Good morning, everybody. Thanks to John for the great songs in which he's led us today, and thanks to our brothers who have led us in our services to God so far. Welcome to each one of you today, and happy Independence Day to you as well. So good to have you here. It's good to have a number of our young men and women who grew up here back with us today. I see Jason back here, and also I saw Charlie, I think, a while ago. It's good to have you guys here with us today. It's good to have some of you from our local community with us as our guests today. Thanks for coming. And I've gotten to meet several of you who are here from other communities as well today, and we really appreciate your taking the time to include us in your travels and your holiday weekend. Linda, happy anniversary to your parents as well, and congratulations to them. I'm thinking about the world in which I have lived all this long time. You know, I first thought that the conflicts that were in the world existed simply between nations. I'm from the generation where right at the end of it, when I first started the school, they were teaching us how to hide under our desks to escape nuclear blasts. And when they took us to the county courthouse to get our vaccinations, to the basement where we did, there'd be this big yellow sign that said fallout shelter or nuclear shelter. And then as time went along, I started thinking, no, the conflicts are not really between nations. They're between factions or groups of people within nations. I've had occasion to see a number of those in my lifetime, as a lot of you have as well. Either one view of reality against another, or one party against another, or one generation against another, or one race against another, or some other kind of challenge or difficulty like that. And then as my life has gone along, I've moved from thinking that the conflicts were between nations to thinking that they were between factions in nations to thinking, no, the conflicts really go on within individual lives. And that's currently how it seems to me. And it seems that way from having lived and having heard people talk to me about their problems and having wrestled with my own. The real conflicts happen between people or within people and not just between people. And furthermore, and this is what I have come to the most recent conclusion about, I think it's been there all along. It's not really a conflict just within persons. It's a conflict between the evil one and the Lord that happens to take place within persons. And I'd like to take you today to a passage of Scripture where I think this truth is illustrated in a way that can engage our imaginations and maybe cause us to listen to the instruction of Matthew here and to think about what the Lord has tried to do to bless our lives and is trying to do to bless our lives. This is a paragraph which unfortunately often gets just labeled blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which immediately cuts off all further reading in a lot of people's mind because it talks about something that it's going to end up saying there's no forgiveness for, and it's too scary to read further. Or sometimes it's labeled, I noticed in the Bibles, the Beelzebub incident. And that sounds confusing, and we don't read further. And sometimes when we find out this is about a demon-possessed man and what Jesus did for him, we immediately conclude that it has nothing to do with our everyday lives. All of that's unfortunate because it has everything to do with us in our lives. Not that there are demon-possessed people walking around, that I don't know. But what Jesus does for this man should be thought about by all of us, and its implications should be considered carefully. So let's work our way through it. Matthew 12, starting at verse 22. Now, here is the occasion or the incident or the event that sets all of this in motion. And it says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" Now, immediately, use your imagination for a moment just to imagine there is a man there who is first blind and second cannot speak. And there appears to be some other things going on in his life that causes people to realize this man is demon-possessed. How do you conduct yourselves around someone in that condition? Do you feel comfortable? Do you try to avoid? Do you try to wonder what you're supposed to do? I mean, that's not an easy situation for anybody, is it? Demon possession in general in the New Testament is confusing to me and to most of us, I think. I do notice in reading the Bible that it's not a phenomenon that happens very much outside the gospel period, the gospel records. I notice that you don't find it much at all in the Old Testament, if at all, unless this strange spirit that possessed Saul back then was a demon of some sort. And then after the Gospels, you don't find it much. There's a couple of times in Acts when it's mentioned. One time when somebody really did it was the Apostle Paul, and cast one out. And sometimes when someone was putting on the seven sons of Sceva, you might remember them. So that leads me to think, knowing that the Gospels are written later than some of the letters are, that this is something that happened during the ministry of Jesus, as if to have Satan's realm protesting the arrival of the Son of God and trying to do everything it could to prevent his activities. I would think that, just my opinion, I wonder if it's not the case that when God opened the window to allow the miraculous in the world in the presence of his Son, that somehow the evil one took advantage of it too and imitated it too and worked his terrible damage in people's lives. At any rate, this man is present. You can imagine what it's like for him here. And he's brought to Jesus. He couldn't bring himself. He couldn't ask anything. Jesus simply heals him. No big ceremony is described. No great words. We're not told whether there was a touch or what. Jesus just healed him. And it was apparent to everybody around that he had healed the man. And the man now, who has been completely blind and unable to speak, spoke and saw. Now, if you're present and you've been avoiding him and you're uncomfortable around him, what do you do when he goes, "I see you"? And you hear him say that. How do you feel right then? The people say, all the people around it says, are amazed. This doesn't happen. They're not used to this. They've never seen it. Can this be the Son of David? Son of David is a phrase for the Messiah and the King. And this was the kind of thing that Old Testament prophecy attached to his arrival that might indicate his presence here. So now the people are amazed. The Pharisees are around and hear what they've said. The Pharisees have already decided back in verse 14 of the same chapter that they're going to find a way to destroy him. They're conspiring against each other to do that. It's hard to destroy somebody people are saying is the son of David. They got to keep people from thinking that way. So all the Pharisees respond to all the people. The Pharisees hear it. And they say it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast. Notice carefully, they cannot deny that something miraculous or mighty has been done by Jesus. All they can do is to ascribe it to some evil source or power. That's their only argument. Now, Beelzebub or Beelzebul, where does that come from? If you read the devotional John gave us for Friday, you notice from First Kings, isn't it? Where the Beelzebub is the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. And maybe that's where it came from. Maybe this is attached to an idol and is evil in that way. If it's Beelzebul, it would mean Lord of the House, which might be referring to an idol god that each individual family might have had, and the Jews would have used it as a pejorative that way. If it's Beelzebub, it means God of the flies or God of the dung heap. And you can see what an insult it would have been in that way to Jesus. So you have Jesus present, doing something powerful, the people thinking it's from God, the Pharisees saying it's from the devil, and it becomes important enough for Jesus to answer, and to answer with rational arguments, and to answer with reasoning that's aimed at the mind and then to the heart. There are five steps in this, and the argument that Jesus takes time to present, and it's a devastating, powerful line of thought that still needs to be considered by us. So look at what he says. First off, nobody attacks himself. Satan would not. Satan, who has exercised his power and taking control of this man and bringing this kind of pain and misfortune in his life, would not then cast himself out. Look at it. Verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." That's a proverbial statement that's powerful enough on its own, isn't it? No nation, city, or family divided against itself can survive very long. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Notice that Satan has a kingdom. He rules over a certain way of life. He works his evil, awful influence in the pain and suffering that people go through like this demon-oppressed man has. That's Satan's crowning work. And he's not going to throw himself out of his prized possession. Can you argue with the Lord on that point? Doesn't that make sense to you? That the one who's trying to take control of everything is not going to cast himself out of what he has control of. He couldn't last long if he did that. Satan is not in the business of letting go. They would have had a hard time answering that, like I do. I can't answer that argument. It's self-evident. It's true. So this demon that's been cast out has not been cast out by Satan. not by an evil power, first. Second, the Lord says, your own people will be your judges. What do you mean by that? Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they'll be your judges. Your sons would stand for your people, or followers of the Pharisees, or those among the Jews that the Pharisees taught and encouraged and agreed with. They had no problem with others who were supposed to be at work casting out demons. That means that in their thinking, at least, it was possible for someone to cast out evil by some other power than evil, else they themselves would be admitting to be evil. You can find out in passages like Acts 19 that there was the Jewish thought among some at the time that this was happening. Now, it doesn't mean necessarily that it was really happening. The point is, they thought it could. I noticed in J.W. McGarvey's commentary on Matthew and Mark, he has a quote which he uses, he says, as an illustration of the trickery that was used and of the vivid contrast between their maneuvers and what Jesus was doing. And he cites a passage from the Jewish historian Josephus. You've heard of Josephus forever. And Josephus describes someone that he knew that was supposedly engaging in this. And he says, the manner of the cure was this. Think about this. He, that is the exorcist, put a ring which had a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon. Now, the rumor was that Solomon, King Solomon, in his wisdom, had written down a process by which you could cast demons out. That's what Josephus is talking about. So you put a ring which has a root of one of those sorts mentioned by Solomon to the nostrils of the demoniac, the one possessed by the demon, after which he drew out the demon through his nostrils. And when the man fell down immediately, the exorcist adjured him, the demon, to return into him no more, making still mention of Solomon. In other words, repeating and reciting the incantations which he composed. And when this fellow did it this way, he would then persuade and demonstrate to the spectators that he had such power by sitting a little way off a cup or a basin full of water and commanding the demon as he went out to overturn it and thereby let the spectators know that he had left the man. Now that's what they approved of. And they're going to find fault with Jesus because a man just at Jesus' word is sitting there able to see and to talk? That's a defenseless argument. So Jesus has said, Satan won't cast himself out. You've already admitted the possibility that somebody could cast out the demons by a good power. Unless you're willing to admit now you're evil, and we'll just drop this discussion. They're not willing to do that, of course. So Jesus moves to the third step in his argument now. He says, verse 27, if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, and if I cast them out, so he's mentioned that about them. And then verse 28, but if it is by the Spirit of God, that's the only other possibility. If it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, this is the powerful point in all of this. The other possibility besides evil is that Jesus was doing this by power that he got from God, by the Spirit of God. Luke's account of this is interesting. Luke uses the phrase, by the finger of God, which would attach it to the time of the plagues in Egypt when God was redeeming Israel from bondage there, where the third plague comes by the finger of God and the magicians cannot imitate it then, if you might remember. So the redemption occurring at the hand and word of Jesus in the lives of people like this fellow is happening by the power of God, by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God. And the Lord says, if I'm doing it by that power, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Brother Jack Lewis makes the point that the phrase has come upon you is very unusual, and that it's more often used, as it is in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16, for judgment coming upon people. And the presence of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, overcoming the kingdom of Satan and coming upon these people would be its own form of crisis or of judgment in these people's lives. What are they going to make of it? And what Jesus is saying is, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you, and you're saying the kingdom of God is the kingdom of Beelzebul, the prince of demons. That should have been alarming. That should have produced awe in the minds of these people who are hearing this. And then Jesus says, verse 29, the fourth argument, I'm actually invading the old devil's house and taking away his goods. He says, Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. In other words, this poor fellow has been dominated under control of the evil one. I just have come up to him and healed him so that he can talk and he can see. That means I'm stronger than the one who had him bound before. And if I can bring one man out from under his control, I can bring any man out from under his control. And if I can do that, the strong man is defeated. If you think about this in Jesus' life, you can see it more ways than one. In the wilderness where he was tempted, he went into the strong man's house and bound him and came out again. When he's crucified and buried, he goes into the strong man's house, the one who has the power of death, takes the keys away from him and comes out. Meaning that the rest of us eventually can do that also. That's the fourth argument. That was an astonishing one. I am the one who is the true king. I have a kingdom that is stronger than Satan's. And then verse 30, the fifth argument, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. This argument appeals not to just who's right or wrong, but challenges them to decide which side they're on. He's saying, I came to gather together lost sheep. I came to gather a harvest for God. And whoever is not helping me do this is engaged in the opposite. Now that's when the statement about the blasphemy of the Spirit comes in. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. That's an alarming statement that's been taken out of context and had way different things made of it than what's here. Please notice, in these types of statements, if you keep them in the setting, you've done half the work in understanding it. In this text, what's happened is, back up at verse 18, the servant of God has come with his God's Spirit upon him to proclaim judgment or justice to the Gentiles. Then in verse 28, notice that Jesus has done this act of healing this demon-possessed man by the Spirit of God. But notice the Pharisees have said he's done it by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And Jesus is saying, if you are so set on calling good evil and evil good that not even something like this can cause you to examine your position, there's not more that can be done. You could still change your mind about me, but even if, and you could be forgiven, but if the Spirit can do something like this and you simply say, ah, Satan did it, there's not a way. There's not something else that can be done to change your mind. So now we've looked at the event and the arguments. Let's see if we can draw two or three lessons for us to take with us this week from this passage. Number one, there is pain and evil and suffering in this world. That's not arguable, is it? It's here. That's how things are. There are lots of things in the world that are not how God wants them to be. The evil one has a kingdom, and it affects people's experiences, not just in terms of what goes on morally in their lives, but also in the physical results of it, in the hurts and the sufferings that are present. Not always because someone did something wrong and these things are happening, but because he or she lives in a world where things are like this. And even innocent people end up feeling the results of it. Second, God decided to do something about it by sending his own son as the king, and seeking to bring people under the rule of his son in his kingdom so that their experiences can be the experiences of people who are ruled by someone like God in the person of his son. The presence of Jesus meant the kingdom of God had come upon them. When the gospel gets preached and when people can hear what it means for Jesus to be the king, they can decide. We can decide about this. And that's the third lesson, I think. It is possible now for any one of us to be transferred from that first kingdom to that second one. I read often the wonderful words from Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, 13, 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The right way for the conflict of kingdoms to be settled is for me or you to allow ourselves to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, where peace and grace become our experience, and where hope becomes our expectation. And it may be that today would be a good time for every single one of us who are in Christ to count our blessings and to renew our loyalty to our real King. It might be that this is also the right day for you, if you're here and you've been wanting to make the good confession, to be baptized into Christ, to believe that God transfers you from that one kingdom to the other, then that would be a reason for joy too. If we could help you today in some way, let us know of your need by coming here while we stand and sing.